Of course, buddy.
Lord God, we come here to learn and to understand your gospel, God, your way of making us sinners a path to righteousness. So God, we pray that you would give us you would give us wisdom to see what you have written down, and that we would learn and be able to apply this in the people we meet.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Caleb. Yeah, so first, just up at the top, there's a review. There's our little nifty picture. So last week, we basically try. So basically, the point of these, as I try to repeat every time, is whether we know it or not, we come to the scripture with a pair of glasses on, which is everybody does. And you can't, it's not avoidable, by the way. You can't just say, let's take this guy's glasses off and you'll see it clear. It's just not how the world works. But like a friend of mine described it this way. He said, the challenge when you're talking about something related to worldview or something related to just the lens that somebody sees the world through is not convincing them that their lenses are dirty. It's convincing them that they have glasses on. That's very hard. But I do, you do, we all have these glasses on. And so my hope is that to be able to read and to understand what's being talked about, that we would at least learn to put on or to adopt a pair of lenses that will enable us to look at it the way that they were talking about things, instead of applying foreign ideas. There, I like the word anachronism. It's a good idea. It's a good word. It means anachronism is when you apply something to something, apply an idea or thought to history that didn't exist at that time. One of the most provoking ones to me when I realized how impactful anachronism is, is I read a historian on this, and it really provoked me. And so I started to study and study and study, and you know what? He was right. And this made me, it really challenged my lenses when I read specifically the New Testament, kind of the Old Testament, but mostly the New Testament. And what he said was, he said, the concept of religion didn't exist during the biblical period. It actually was invented about 200 years later through a process. And so the way he would define religion is you are a part of a group because of certain beliefs or certain practices that you have. That kind of a group didn't exist in the ancient world. So if we mention Judaism, for example, Judaism was a thing only because of ethnicity, not because they believed the same thing, not because they had a common practice. They did not. They certainly didn't believe the same thing. To say a first century Jew believed this is completely an anachronism, because they didn't. There was a variety of views, and then so that really made it, number one, it made a lot of sense of a lot of the controversy, like in the letters of Paul, all the discussion. It's because nobody has a box for what's going on. So he's going, generally, if Acts represents the pattern faithfully, he goes to a different city and goes into the synagogue, and he shares the gospel there, and some Jews and a number of Gentiles who were already hanging out in the synagogue actually are the ones that believe his message and leave. You know, there's only one record in the New Testament besides from Paul of sharing the gospel with a purely Gentile audience. One time. Every other time. every letter that we have, if Paul visited that area, it was predominantly, the gospel was heard predominantly in a synagogue. That's where it was heard. Really messed with my lenses, because I had certain boxes that I put things in. So I was like, oh, those are my boxes, but those weren't their boxes. Mm-hmm. So my hope, we're not even going to talk about any of that today, but my hope is that we can learn to let it stand on its own merit. I'm doing another series of the podcast that I'm involved with, and part one of our goals, it's this one. This one is on the Hebrew Bible, and one of our goals is to let Christians, hopefully enable Christians, be able to read it on its own merit, read it for its own value, more than just a proof text for Jesus, or like we jokingly called it a Christian Where's Waldo. So like you read the value of reading the Old Testament is you go, oh, there he is, there's Jesus, that's talking about Jesus. Okay, that was a good reading today. Mm-hmm. But if you read it on its own, Jesus makes a heck of a lot more sense. Heck of a lot more sense by the time you get to Jesus. So that said, just trying to put on some lenses that a first century recipient of these texts, or you know, an 8th century BC recipient of the prophet Isaiah would have thought about things. But so we talked about the scripture's vision of the future broadly. And then we talked about the plan. Just call it the plan. And that was the choosing of Abraham's family. You'll notice I'm not tying a lot of loose ends together. There's a bunch of resources I can point you to if you want to tie all these together. I want to give broad, big picture, and then as people want, we can tie loose ends together. But okay, so today we're going to focus on the day of Yahweh, which is what that phrase means, the day of Yahweh. You know, you guys know when you're reading the Bible in the Hebrew Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's God's actual name. It's not the Lord. That's why you have the phrase so often, the Lord your God. It doesn't mean the Lord your God. They just transliterated that. It's not transliterated. They decided to insert Lord. It's actually his proper name. So Yahweh, your God. ... So this is the day of Yahweh. This is what we're gonna just bring up a little bit. You guys might be familiar with the phrase. We've talked about it some, but we're gonna we don't do a lot of passages on that yet. I do in some other resources, but this is somewhat of a review also. So he wants to read. So men have had thousands of years. So this is kind of the logic of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day first appears in Amos and Isaiah, Yahweh's Day. This Isaiah 2 reference is one of the earliest reference to this concept called the Lord's Day, and it was so influential. It's repeated throughout the prophets and repeated throughout. Jesus references it, Paul references it many, many times. And so here's just a quick overview. So men have had thousands of years to run the planet, but God, that is Yahweh, has a special day coming. In the special day, he will undo all the damage that's been caused in a day. Now, not that the earth will be completely renewed in that day, I should clarify, but who wants to read this Isaiah 2 passage right there? I skipped in the middle because it's a bunch of symbolism that I would just have to explain. It's about the cedars and the oaks, and it references different countries by these symbolic names. But
I can read that.
Yeah, go for it.
For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. Is that what you're talking
about? Yeah, that's it.
Against all that is lifted up and high, the haughtiness of people shall be humbled, and the pride of everyone shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day.
Man, when I first started studying this subject, that word alone had such a big circle around it. I mean, this is basically what defines that day. You know, Jen said something really cool this morning. We were at church, and she was talking about just the revelation of who God is and how it really sustains us and gives us courage to encounter things in life. And I think that's more profound than just saying, if I feel like God loves me, it makes me feel like I can go about my day. I think it's more than that. It's when you realize what God's like, it really does. It does something. It gives some sort of hope and courage inside of you. There's a famous tripod of in Christian philosophy, the tripod of how everyone has to think about God, from the atheist to the monk. Everybody has to think of God on three levels. And the first one is, does God see what's going on down here? Does God know? Number two, if he knows, is he loving enough to want to do something about it? And if he knows and he's loving enough, is he powerful enough to actually do it? And the way you answer those three things determines your theology entirely. But it really does, a lot of it hinges on how loving is God? Like, how much does he hate suffering and injustice in his creation? How much is he willing to put up with? You know, because because it's kind of like a parent, right? You ever have kids that fight? Yeah, you ever have kids that fight? Like, it's awkward as a parent, because if one of them's mostly in the wrong, he should really get some serious punishment for what he did, because I love the younger one, and the bigger one's picking on the little one. But you love the bigger one. So you want to somehow give him a way to make things right so you don't have to punish him. It's like, that's kind of what this age is God loves the perpetrator. God loves these evil, evil people. And God wants them to repent. And I remember reading, jump to here. You guys remember the story of the golden calf. You guys remember that? Mm-hmm. So the beginning of this concept of a day of the Lord or a day of judgment actually goes back to the golden calf story. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. So when the Lord finally says, okay, I'm done with these people, they've just done this, and Moses says, please don't. And if you're going to do that, then blot me out of your book also. And the Lord he relents, and then he says, whoever sinned against me, I'll blot his name out of my book. But you go now, lead the people where I told you, my angel will go before you. Nevertheless, so he basically agrees that he'll forgive them. They'll be on good terms now, like he's not going to take them out. But he says, nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will still punish them for their sin. He's saying that's not now. It's an undisclosed time in the future. There's a day when I punish. And then he says, two chapters ahead, in Exodus 34, the Lord descended in a cloud, and he stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him, and he proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives. There's a tense, it's very, very important tense there. in Hebrew, this is a present tense, he currently forgives transgression, sin, and iniquity. Present tense. Yet, this is a future tense. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished in the future. So there's a day when this kind of people not getting what they deserve, that's going to end. Like, it's going to end conclusively. And this is, I like to, what helped me grapple with this at the beginning was realizing that the day of the Lord really is, it's about the triumph of the humility of Jesus. And even the wrath is about a triumph of his humility. It's about his merciful, humble attitude. And God basically saying, I'm not going to put up with all of this that's so different than my son anymore. I gave you guys an example. I told you to follow him. And it really is. What's going to be exalted on the last day? After the day of the Lord, things get turned right side up. And what gets exalted in that day? Only that which is like Jesus. Only that which is humble and lowly. Everything that's proud and lofty gets crushed. But it really has to do with the humility of Jesus. It really has to do with, that's not a side issue about him. As God said, this is the way I want humans to be. And then we have here in Matthew 25, I'll read this one real quick. When the Son of Man comes, this is just an important point to keep in your mind, is that it's God's day separates age from age. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. Real important point. If you're a first century Jew, and you're writing to other first century Jew, and you say all the nations will be gathered, what you mean is all the Gentiles. Gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life is kind of the punchline of that passage. And you know what's important about that is the word eternal. Eternal life, eternal punishment. Like in 2 Corinthians, we may have read 2 Corinthians last week, but Paul talks about kind of how he views his own life, and he says, you know, I don't lose heart at the momentary light afflictions because they're working in me an eternal weight of glory. And we've all heard that so many times, but pause, go through it slowly. The point that he's saying, and then right after that he says, because we're not troubled because the things that we see are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And if you're not careful, it becomes, what you read there is the things that are physical or natural are temporary, but the spiritual things are eternal. And that's not what he's saying. Mm-hmm. The words there are, the tenses in Greek are talking about the things that you can presently see with your eyes. Guys, don't worry. All of this stuff is temporary. The things that we don't yet see, those are the things that are going to last forever. And so he says that he girds himself with that to endure some of the stuff he goes through. So here it's the same way. The Lord comes, and on this day of decision, when he separates one from another, is he says, this one goes to eternal life, and this one goes to eternal punishment. Point B, the gospel promise. This is my catchphrase.
Things won't always be this way.
Things won't always be this way. Cale's probably heard this 200 times. Whenever I have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, this is basically how I frame the gospel. Things won't always be this way. God is. Because it's the thought in everybody's mind. If they're not disciples, the thought in their mind is, if there's a God, does he see the stuff that's happened to me? Does he love me enough to do something about it? And is he powerful enough to do something about it? Mm. God's day will separate the momentary troubles. Oh, I already put it right here. That's where I had 2 Corinthians 4. God's day will separate momentary troubles from unending joy. Momentary troubles. Unending joy. So 2 Corinthians 4. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us. That's part of the other part of the mystery of it. Is God actually somehow uses those to work for our good. And they achieve an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is presently seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. One time I was talking with a friend of mine in Cairo, and we were talking about discipling people, because he's in the context of discipling Muslims, and you know, I'm over here, and he or former Muslims, and we said this basically is a framework for discipleship. This ended up being kind of a default for both of us. I think as a discipleship mechanism, if the gospel can inform you enough so that you realize that the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared with the glories that's to be revealed, and you can count it as momentary and light, you have a shot of continuing. But if you can't do that, it's rough. It's rough if you can't count these as momentary and light. And yeah, we always chuckle, too, because of what Paul's calling momentary and light. Right? Oh, man, see, I'm in the same frame of mind I was back then because I just quoted Romans 8, not knowing it was next. Who wants to read Romans 8, 17?
Well, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have yet, we will wait for it patiently.
Good word. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, which is when our bodies are redeemed. And I like his logic here. But we hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not really hope. You don't actually hope for something you have.
Right.
So obviously he's saying that doesn't make any sense. Okay, so now we're going to talk a little bit about the response of the gospel, faith in the response of the gospel. Because the subject of faith has been through so many layers of confusion. Like it got confused in Augustine by the 4th century. But then by the time Luther came along, Luther didn't come along in a vacuum. Luther came along because of the Enlightenment. That's why Luther had his thoughts that he did. They were very, very provoked by the Enlightenment. I'm not discrediting them for that, but this is the way he was thinking. And consequently, you guys are familiar with the term the Renaissance. Do you know if you're familiar with the history of the Renaissance was a renaissance when Constantinople was destroyed. It was a they salvaged all these ancient Greek manuscripts of Greek philosophy so that they wouldn't be destroyed with Constantinople, and they smuggled them into Europe so that they wouldn't be lost, these old priceless Greek philosophical works. And then they smuggled them into a university in Europe, and those works then began to be disseminated all across Europe. And they basically rediscovered Greek philosophy. That's what the Renaissance was. Mm-hmm. It was a rediscovery of Greek philosophy. And so it was a rediscovery of human potential through logic and reason. This is the whole world was ripe with this, especially Europe where he was at. So everybody was thinking, man, the things that I can realize with my mind, like, they're going to change the world. And so this is how everybody was thinking at the time. And so along comes Luther, and Luther reads Romans and Galatians in particular, but some other passages, and he reads the Greek word pistis, and he interprets it in German as to believe something, which is not what the Greek word means. But that has been so pervasive. And so consequently, it's gotten to the point in certain denominations where salvation comes through believing the right doctrine. Mm-hmm. Because that's the logical conclusion. You're saved by doctrine. And in some more conservative groups, the way you know you're saved and that you're elect, mm-hmm, is if you believe the right doctrine. And if you don't believe the right doctrine, it's because God didn't elect you. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's come a long ways. Mm-hmm. So, the word pistis, just to begin with, the word pistis in Greek means to rely upon. Doesn't mean to believe in. And now, especially at the time, remember, nobody questioned the belief in God, much less the belief in Jesus. When they're talking about faith, most of the people in the initial conversation had all seen Jesus. They weren't wondering about Jesus. They weren't wondering if Jesus existed, if he died on a cross. But the discussion about faith, and we're going to go through like some of the key passages from Abraham and things like that, but the discussion about faith has always been the discussion about relying upon God in context to something that he's revealed to you. Do you entrust your life to him? This is the line in the sand with Abraham and with everyone else. Not do you believe in him. That became like that only really became a thing in the 20th century when atheism kind of started exploding. Then believing in God became a thing. Now, when I moved back to the States, it was really odd because people would relate. My wife has a funny story too. People would relate to you because they believed God existed, so that meant they were a Christian because they believed in the existence of God. I was like, I've never even thought of this before, but it was everywhere when I came back to the States. It's like, how odd. My wife was a school teacher for a few years before we started having kids, and she student taught for a lady, real sweet lady, and she was talking to her. The lady was talking to her one time, again, super sweet lady. She's not, I mean, not mean, not judgmental at all. And she goes, "Oh, Chris, I just love being around you." She goes, "And we're basically the same." She goes, "Because I'm a Christian and you're a Christian." She goes, "But, well, I mean, you're a born again Christian and I'm just a Christian."
Oh my goodness.
And Chris is like, so I've never heard. I don't understand. So I'm just saying this word has been stretched a lot. So let's look a little bit as faith as being the correct response to the revelation of God's plan. Right? Because who's always in the New Testament? Who is the paradigm for somebody who has faith? Always.
Abraham.
Now, last week we talked about God's plan to redeem the world. Who did he reveal it to?
Abraham.
Interesting. His plan to redeem everything is through the family of Abraham. Yeah. Oh, so let's see what Abraham does and what that conversation is like. Who wants to read Genesis 15?
Yeah, I got it.
Go for it.
But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness.
So this is a super influential passage on the authors of the New Testament. Very influential. It's cited a number of times. Mm-hmm. So here's one of the things I want to point out. In an effort to make these things a little bit more applicable to the average scallywag like us, the people are a little bit too quick to strip it of its context and make it about, you know, all of a sudden we forget about what everything that happened before this, and what we're just talking about is Abraham just really wants to have a family. And God's going to give him this dream of having a family. Mm-hmm. But that's not what the story's about. The story is about Genesis 12, so I'm just going to go back here. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation." The context is, I'm going to bless you and make your name great so that you can be a blessing. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. So the only context for Abraham needing a family and appealing to God for a family is because God said, those families I just rejected mm-hmm. at Babel, I'm going to bring them all back and bless them all through your family. And then one day Abraham goes, "Man, I don't get it. It's been a long time." Mm-hmm. And then so you have this conversation, and God said, "I will do what I said, Abraham. I'm going to do what I said. In fact, your descendants are going to be like the number of the stars." That's what they're going to be like the sands of the sea. And Abraham said, "Okay, very good." And then the rest of the passage is about Abraham actually doing things, mm-hmm. proving that he trusted God. Not about a heart posture. Mm-hmm. It's about him going, okay. But that's the paradigm in Hebrews 11. Did we do Hebrews 11? I keep going, oh, I should have put this. And then I find out that I actually put it down. I did put Hebrews 10. But no. So in Hebrews 11, if you go through the passages about Abraham, it says that Abraham's an example of faith because of listening to God in Genesis 12. That's why he's an example of faith, according to Hebrews 11, because he left when God said to leave. God said, "I'm going to redeem the world through your family, so leave, and you don't even know where. I'm going to lead you." And Abraham said, "Okay, I'm going." And God said, that kind of faith, here's a better way to think of that. Again, more translation issues. What it says right there, he credited to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. Awful. Mm-hmm. It literally, in any lexicon, unless you're making theology out of it, any Hebrew scholar or Greek scholar, when you get to the New Testament, both words in Hebrew and Greek mean the exact same thing. And it doesn't mean credit. It means consider or reckon or think. God does the reckoning or the thinking. All he does is, it says, he looks at Abraham and he goes, "What this guy just did, that's the thing. This is how humans ought to be acting when I talk. That's what I'm talking about." And God said, I consider this righteousness for how Abraham's acting. And a well-known New Testament scholar used to joke that it's kind of one of the weirdest things that everybody who knows the language knows this. Anybody who knows any biblical languages knows that. And I'm kind of a scallywag at both languages. But he says it's like everybody knows it, but everybody treats it as though that word, the righteousness of God, being credited is like a, he says it's like, he describes like the heavenly courtroom. And someone's on trial because of their sin, and Jesus is in the, he's the defense attorney. And a gas of righteousness goes off of Jesus and falls on the defendant across the courtroom. And that's, because that's not what that word means, and that's not what it's talking about. It's just like God can evaluate for himself. Abraham doesn't have to be perfect for God to go, well done, I'm pleased. That's good job, buddy. Like, just like my wife and I had a conversation last night going to bed. I fell asleep on the couch, which I do every single night, and one of my kids woke me up and said something to me, and I kind of responded a little bit short. I didn't realize it. And my wife said, you know, you might want to make that right, because you want to make sure you're the kind of dad who can totally celebrate the little steps, not just when they do the big thing. And I was like, yeah, I totally try to be that way. So I kind of got up out of bed and I went and tried to make it right. But the point was, God's okay with that. Abraham doesn't have to be perfect for God to go, well done. Mm-hmm. I can work with this. Mm-hmm. So that's the foundational principle for what it means to have pistis in God. You take him at his word and you do something based on what he's saying. Now Habakkuk 2, this is the one about knock me out of my chair, because this is the other key passage in the New Testament. When you talk about faith, the two most referenced passages from the Hebrew Bible are Genesis 15 and Abraham, and Habakkuk 2, my righteous one will live by faith, right? So, who wants to read Habakkuk 2, 2 through 4?
I can.
Thank you, Esther.
Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his or its faithfulness.
Okay, so the context is, we don't have to read Habakkuk 1. The context is, he just talked about what he said, it awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. He talked about an invasion of the land of Israel and of the city of Jerusalem. And then the end of chapter 1 is Habakkuk going, God, I don't think you'll do it. I think you're too righteous to allow this to happen, because that nation, they're even worse than we are. Sure, we're not in a good place right now, but they're worse than we are. He goes, I think it would be wrong of you to allow that to happen. And then it says, and then I just sat down and waited to see how God would respond. And then when God spoke to him, this is what he said. Write it down, make it plain on tablets so that the one who reads it may run. In other words, you didn't change my mind on this one. Yeah. Write it down, it's going to happen. And by the way, the one who reads it, so that the other translation's more well known is, write down the vision, make it plain so that the one who reads it may run. The word vision there isn't like a goal. Like, let's go. He's talking about the vision of the invading army. It's literally the word for a prophetic vision of something that's coming in the future. And the run doesn't mean the one who can run with your ministry vision. It means the one who can run away when they see the army. They can grab their families and leave. So he's saying that's the proper response when someone reads it. right? Because you, and it's the same thing. You have a good illustration with Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, they had a lot to say about their generation, the time of Jesus, and then the end. They had a lot to say about all three. But in their generation, they had the exact opposite message. Right. Isaiah's message was, Sennacherib is coming from Assyria. Go to Jerusalem. God will defend Jerusalem. If you want to be safe, get to Jerusalem. God will defend it. And what happened? The angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrians. The angel of the Lord by himself without an army, mm-hmm. with a sword. 185,000 people. And you know what? It was because they obeyed, mm-hmm. and they went into the city of Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord to Jeremiah was, leave Jerusalem. God says no more. Yep. So the response of faith changed in those two different generations. Jeremiah pleaded with God. Other contemporaries pleaded with God. And God said, no, it's going to be this way for 70 years. It's going to be this way. Mm-hmm. And so the response of faith was, okay, Lord. And the righteous left Jerusalem. And several times he said, tell them to stop asking me to save Jerusalem. I will not. I've already determined it. This time, they're going into captivity for 70 years. And so here you have this, Habakkuk, and he says, write it down. It's going to happen. Make it plain on tablets so that the one who reads it can run. So NIV translates it as herald, but the one who reads it may not be the herald. It may be anybody reading it. So, because the revelation awaits an appointed time, it speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it won't delay. Now, here's the thing that about knocked me out of my chair. So, it's talking about, I want to give people the opportunity to run when they hear about it. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not right. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. See that word faithfulness? Mm-hmm. That's awkward. Which is why most people don't translate it faithfulness. They translate it faith. But that's not what it says. The actual word is faithfulness. Mm-hmm. And so it's awkward to just say that the righteous person is going to live by their faithfulness. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense in context to the rest of the story. But here's the catch, is that this word doesn't necessarily mean his faithfulness. The other word that it could be pointing to, which in my opinion it probably does, is not the word for the right, doesn't reference the righteous person, but it references the revelation or the vision. The righteous person will live by the faithfulness or reliability of the vision. The righteous person will change their behavior based on if they think the vision is reliable. Here's a citation of that in the New Testament, Hebrews 10. I'll read this one real quick. Remember those early days after you received the light, when you endured in a great conflict of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Joyfully accepted, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. So don't throw away your confidence. So first he's starting off, he goes, remember back then, guys? Remember how sure you were? And then he says, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what has been promised. For, and he quotes this passage we just read, in a little while, the one who's coming will come, and he won't delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. So he connects it with these guys who are actually counting the reward in the future as more value, so much more valuable than the current reward, that he said it led you at one point to even joyfully accept having your stuff confiscated by the government, by the Roman government. He said you need to endure because the one who's coming is going to come. He's not going to delay forever. And the Lord's righteous one is going to live by this kind of faith, or by the reliance on that. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. If you really want to bake your noodle, read, just spend some time going through verse 32 in chapter 10, and then erase the chapter break and go right into Hebrews 11. It's unbelievable what Hebrews 11 is saying. It's incredible. All Hebrews 11 is doing is highlighting people who lived that way. He said, Abraham, the reason why Abraham is so pleasing to God is because he went into the city of Jerusalem and went, oh, so this is where it's going to be. And he pitched a tent and then he left instead of building a house. He goes, he knew there was a city that was going to have foundations that he couldn't build. Mm-hmm. So he knew that God was going to do it for him in the age to come. Mm-hmm. It's like when Stephen in Acts chapter 6, when he stands up in front of the Sanhedrin and he begins to give his defense because he's on trial. Mm-hmm. This is what he starts off with. He says, brothers, you and I both know what God promised to Abraham, and yet he didn't get one square foot of soil yet. That's how he starts off his presentation to them. He goes, so we know Abraham's going to live again. Mm-hmm. And God's going to make right everything. This is the beginning of his presentation to them. Mm-hmm. And so this, what we call the Hall of Faith, is all about men who counted the next age as so worthy that they would even sacrifice things in this age for. Mm-hmm. This is what defined faith. Mm-hmm. Hmm. So let's do this last one here, and then we can do some questions or comments if we have some. I heard this from a missionary years ago. It's actually David Watson. I heard it from him probably. I had a friend who was a missionary in South Africa, and he got to meet with this guy who's now like a legendary missionary. His name's David Watson. He's legendary because he went into, long story short, he went on a solo pioneer mission to India. And he went in with his family, not partnering with any other group there. He was solo. Went in after a few failed years, had to leave the country, ended up coming back, had a long season of prayer and seeking the Lord, came back in, started sharing the gospel, planting house churches. And he... long story short, after 15 years, he had planted 80,000 house churches. From zero gospel witness at all. I mean, full pagan idolatry going on. And after 15 years, 80,000 house churches.
Oh.
And so my friend, he messages me on Voxer one day. He goes, dude, David Watson is going to be at our mission space here in South Africa. And I was like, no way. And I go, okay. He goes, I think I'm going to get to sit down and talk with him. I said, sweet. No, you know, I don't know if he recorded it or he just told me the conversation, but he's like, he goes, first thing I asked, he goes, what, how do you do that? And David, he's like a country bumpkin from Texas. He just goes, well, you know, I don't do a whole lot different than everybody else. Except for, I just, if I'm going to disciple someone, I tell them that faith and discipleship means that you're going to obey Jesus. And so if we're going to learn what Jesus said, I'm assuming they're going to obey. And so I tell them, okay, how about you and I will meet, and I won't put it on a calendar. We can meet every day if you want. Here's the catch. We'll meet, we're going to learn how to pray together, and then we're going to study the words of Jesus. And next time we meet is when you've physically actually obeyed what Jesus taught. Whether it's sharing with somebody else, whether it's, you know, selling some of your possessions and giving them away or whatever. But you have to learn, your foundation has to be a foundation of obeying.
Mm-hmm. Well, interesting.
And then he said, and he goes, and then here's the thing that I do that most people won't. He said, if 3 weeks go by and you haven't mustered up the desire to obey Jesus enough to do it, I won't ever meet with you one-on-one ever again. You can come to the groups. I won't kick you out, but I won't meet with you anymore. I feel like my time's too precious. I want to spend it with somebody who actually wants to follow Jesus. And that's what he did. He went back and did this, and boom, just exploded. And I heard this about 10 years ago, and I started implementing it here. And I'll tell you a couple things. Number one, everybody that I've met with and that I've done this with, every single person came to me, they had struggled with sin their entire adult life, and every single person has become entirely, completely free.
Wow.
Like within a period of a couple weeks.
That's awesome.
Yeah. And I was like, that makes so much sense. You know, it's almost too simple, right?
Yeah. Wow.
And we meet together and we pray. We pray and we pray and we pray, but we just go, we're just going to obey. That's it. We're going to obey. I tell my kids, you know, if your life is focused on not disobeying and not doing bad stuff, you've already lost. I said, Jesus, discipleship for Jesus didn't have anything to do with not doing bad stuff. It was not make sure you don't get scored on. Man, they were on the other side of the field the whole time with the ball. They weren't concerned about making sure they didn't do bad stuff. That was just a corollary. The focus was, I'm going to, you know, and so consequently, all of my meetings that I have with men are, let's get together. So where are you at in obeying Jesus? Not one time did pornography come up. Not one time did these other things come up. And every once in a while I'd go, are you struggling with these other sins? No, not since I focused on obeying Jesus. I don't even have time to think about those things. It's like, interesting, very interesting. Tell my kids the same thing. If you're going to be struggling with, oh, I just got to make sure I don't do bad stuff, I said, man, it's like treading water in a river. You're just going to run out of energy real quick. Mm-hmm. And I think that early disciples knew that, because that's what the word disciple meant. It automatically meant somebody who is committed to obeying a rabbi. Mm-hmm. That's what the word means in that they use there. So who wants to read Luke 6? This is our final passage for today, and then we'll go over questions and comments and pray.
I can.
Thank you, Caleb.
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on a rock. When a flood arose, the river burst against that house, but could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house.
Caleb, I can tell you've grown up reading good literature. You need to have like a dramatic Bible audio or something. I love the way you read. You've grown up reading a lot of good literature, I can tell. I know from the curriculum you guys used to. You're a good reader. So this would have not been... So what he's highlighting here is, again, the word disciple is... You guys might know from reading, if you read through some of the New Testament texts, everybody had a disciple. All rabbis had a disciple. Jesus had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. Pharisees had disciples. All rabbis had a disciple. Because all rabbis essentially had their way of explaining what the Hebrew Bible was saying, what the message of God was, and what the implications were for how we ought to live. And Jesus was no exception. Jesus laid things out just like any rabbi would in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. This is what it means when God says this. This is what it means. And so what you have here is Jesus highlighting the, in his mind, crazy dynamic, in our mind, tragically common dynamic. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And Lord, Adonai was, or this, yeah, this isn't, this is just a way of, this is Kurios, not Adonai, because it's Greek. But it was a respectful way to refer to someone that you, that was above you. You were making yourself a servant to that person. Could have been like, if you worked for like a court official or a governor, you would call him Lord. And there was also some context where that could be used as a substitute for God, but that's a different story. But here, he's clearly talking about people coming to him as a rabbi, which many people call their rabbi Lord, Kyrios, Adonai in Hebrew. And he goes, why do you say Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? This is not logical. This is not, I don't understand. And then he tells the famous parable. I was just thinking about this parable the last couple of days, and I forgot that I'd written it down here. I will show you what someone is like who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them. This is the faith bit. The one who hears my words and acts as though they're true. Now, in the negative context, we get in Habakkuk, the word of the Lord, I'm raising up the army. They are coming. It's a sure thing. Write it down. Because I want a future generation to know about it. And when they write it down, the one who counts that word as reliable or faithful, that person's going to be able to run, and he's going to survive because of that faith. Mm-hmm. So Jesus says here, let me tell you what it's like. He goes, somebody who comes to me and hears all these things that I'm teaching, how I'm laying it all out for you, and they listen to me, they're like a man who's taking the time, digging down into the rock, breaking through, making sure their house starts deep inside the rock formation. That's a lot of work, right? That guy's house is going to stand. He goes, but then there's someone else, but the one who hears and does not act on those things. The guy who hears and agrees. The guy, he's talking to disciples here. If you look at the start of, actually starting chapter in verse 20 of chapter 6, he's talking to disciples. It says he looks over at his disciples and he says to them, and this is part of that same section. He's talking to disciples. Not talking to foreigners or whatever. He's talking to his disciples. And he said, if some of you listen to what I'm saying, but you don't act in response to it, you guys are going to be like somebody who builds a house and just goes, well, I'll just set it here on the sand because that's convenient. Don't want to spend too much time on this. Mm-hmm. He goes, this is how you're going to end. Mm-hmm. And discipleship. This might be harder to explain, but if we frame it the way Jesus did, essentially discipleship means to receive Jesus' testimony about what he says about history and what it means that he's come and that he's going to come again, mm-hmm. and that we order our life according to that. Mm-hmm. Right? Again, I mentioned this last week, but Hebrews 9, he came one time to deal with sin, and he's going to come again to bring salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. Mm-hmm. So faith, the word pistis, much more the word emunah in Hebrew, translated faith or faithful, in your Bible, always really the inherent mean is to count something as reliable. If somebody is faithful, they're reliable. If a word is faithful, it means it's reliable. And if somebody has faith in God, then they count him and the things that he said as reliable, and they live accordingly. And it's absolutely appropriate now to talk about being justified by faith. He justifies not because the person is perfect. Mm-hmm. Or because they have gotten, they've dealt with their flaws. Or they've done enough inner healing to work through their issues. But it's also not on the basis of believing the right doctrine. Mm-hmm. All they have to do is go, you know, I'm going to try to aim my life at what you said. And God goes, great, well done. Well done. If you're doing it with sincerity, you're gonna stumble and fall and whatever. Of course, there's gonna be forgiveness all along the way, mercy all along the way. But aim your life at this. This is what faith is. You aim your life to conform it to what he says is the way forward. So essentially, it is kind of, if I got a little animated, it's because one of my pet peeves, because I don't know how many people I've talked to who we think it's a caricature to say, if I just believe the right thing, then I'm good. Mm-hmm. And I can do whatever. It's not a caricature. You guys are from the South. You know what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. It's not a caricature. It happens. I guess you're not from the South, but you know.
He is.
Oh, yeah, you are. That's right. But I have friends who have gotten into conversations with pastors, you know, people who've been in church their whole life. If I believe the right things, literally, there is no, it does not matter how I live my life. If I believe the right things about Jesus, I can live however I want. This is literally defended by pastors who teach this to their congregation. This, it is a pet peeve, because this is not like, guys, we need to understand what the Bible's saying a little more correctly. This is a life and death issue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is.
That is tragic. Faith does not mean believe. Faith means to, in some contexts, it means to count as reliable. In some contexts, it just means to act accordingly or to aim your life at it. It doesn't imply that there's never going to be struggles. It doesn't mean, I'm a soccer coach, that while you're trying to score the goal, you don't lose the ball or you don't kick it out of bounds. Just get up and get over there and keep playing it. Keep playing it. Don't sit there and beat yourself up. It doesn't help anybody, you least of all.
Yeah.
Okay, so what are some questions about some of these things? Observations.
Did you say some of the stuff that he's tracking on here in Luke with the, and again with the faith,
yeah,
element as well, is kind of rooted, well, maybe not rooted, but kind of can go all the way back to Deuteronomy 6 with the Shema. Is that kind of like a...
For them, that's like a paradigm, yeah. Right. Sure, yeah.
Okay.
That's kind of like the paradigm for obedience, or in my mind, it might take a little bit longer to explain, but in my mind, that's Jesus even says it himself, but it is the paradigm for what it means to obey God without getting into particulars.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Is like you just aim to conform your whole life to obedience. Mm-hmm. Or to whatever, you know, your whole life being your love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, that's definitely the paradigm. And it would have been spelled out for them, for sure.
Right.
And when you go to the Gentiles, another one of those things that kind of really tweaked with me when looking at anachronism and how we apply concepts now to them back then. And when you take them out of the story, wow, that changes a lot. Mm-hmm. Wow. Like one, the idea, number one, that all Jews felt like the Torah was an unbearable burden. Mm-hmm. When there's not one single reference to it being an unbearable burden, mm-hmm. until Augustine and Luther.
Right.
And number two, that the alternative was nothing. The alternative was to just be free and have nothing. The truth is, they weren't rescuing Gentiles from anything. Their family gods had protocols as crazy, if not worse, than the God of Israel. Mm-hmm. It's not like the alternative was to have just whatever, just free love, everything is great, or burdensome. That wasn't the alternative. All of them had really intense protocols, and none of them had any relation to a God who cared about morality at all.
Right.
Their God was super willy-nilly. The commands were totally arbitrary. They weren't rooted in loving your neighbor. They weren't rooted in a sense of morality. Mm-hmm. They didn't care about immorality. They didn't care about ethics. Mm-hmm. You ever hear the stories, like we're familiar with the Greek gods, but all the gods were like this. All the legendary stories that came down. Oh yeah, you know that god, he had a one-night stand with that goddess, and that's how we got our nation's god, was from that. And they were just awful. The gods that they served were terrible. And that's why everybody lived the way that they did, because they were kind of imitators of their gods. Mm-hmm. But then the burdens that they carried were like intense. They had like intense protocols that they could be ostracized for. In fact, the people have tried to make sense for a long time. They found there was last 100 years were like the age of discovery, right? Especially in the Middle East, all of the uncovering and the archaeology. And one of the things they were really surprised to find all up and down Asia Minor, what used to be Asia Minor, is it used to be a big thing to put an inscription plaque on your synagogue. It's a really big deal. And usually the big plaque would name all of the big donors to the new synagogue building. You know, kind of like what they do today. But it was a big thing for several hundred years during that period. And people have wondered for a long time, There's that often the majority of the people there, they're said to be members of the synagogue, and they're Gentiles. Hmm. People are like, why are there so many Gentiles mm-hmm. in these synagogues? Hmm. Why didn't it feel like just so burdensome and blah? Oh, I just can't stand it. But it filled the entire Asia Minor. Wow. Like they've recovered so many of these plaques, and there are so many Gentiles. But that corresponds with the book of Acts, because every time Paul goes into a synagogue, he encounters a bunch of Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And that's where we get the letters, is a bunch of Gentiles who actually heard him in the synagogues. Mm-hmm. It's because often they actually felt a sense of a burden lift when they started to hear about the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm. That makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, it does.
I mean, we think, because in my opinion, it's a misreading. We think it's a misreading. We think it's a burden to have a Sabbath that God wouldn't dare put on everybody. Don't tell any ancient person that it's a burden to not have to work one day a week.
Right.
That's like telling a farmer nowadays you don't have to work.
Right. Like nobody had even heard of the concept. Ancient. There's letters written from ancient governors to one another saying, I'm really suspicious about this trend of all of our people going and stopping work so that they can go into these synagogues and hear stories about the God over from the Middle East. This is really weird. Something's not right about this. And so they basically coordinated these persecutions to try to discourage it. But people were just really drawn to it because they were like, man, this feels so much lighter than what we have to do. And the stories of your God delivering people because he loved them? You mean the people in Egypt hadn't done anything for him? They hadn't given him one sacrifice or anything, and he just did it because he loved him? Right. We've never heard of anybody like that.
Right.
And so, going back on that, you look back on those and kind of take off those glasses and you go, man, this is a little bit different than I imagined it at the time. But the alternative, another time Jesus describes what he's saying as obeying.
Mm-hmm.
Listen, obey me is the famous Matthew 11.
Mm-hmm.
Take my yoke on you. It's not heavy. It's light. It's easy.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll find rest for your soul if you do this.
Right.
But the burden that he's not saying it's nothing. Like he's saying, I know what you're saying, but my burden really is light.
Mm-hmm.
And essentially, what he's talking about is discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
Learning to be a disciple. It's a good observation. Anybody else have any other questions or thoughts?
You mentioned Jesus first coming to deal with sin, second coming and salvation. Could you expound a little bit on that?
Yeah, so find out where I'm quoting from. Hebrews 9. So I'm just quoting Hebrews 9. So Christ, so from 27 to 28, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Another translation says to deal with sin. He came once to bear the sin of many. Will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. And so...
was that a direct translation without reference? That wasn't your words?
No, yeah, that's direct in here.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
So it won't be about sin.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It won't be a reference to sin for those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's no need to
be. That's already been dealt with.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's essentially the paradigm. So this has also been a long process, but in like the history of theological formation, how it's developed over the years. But I remember reading Luther one time, Martin Luther. And Luther and Calvin had a really interesting distinction between them. You know, they were both agreed on a lot of stuff. They met and they actually decided not to team up because they couldn't agree on something that we would all think is silly.
Mm-hmm.
But... because Luther insisted that he was still very Catholic, and so Luther insisted that the body of the Lord was actually the body of the Lord, like the sacrament was actually Jesus' body, and Calvin said it's a symbol, and so that's literally why they didn't work together. but that said, they had this other distinction that I find really interesting, that they both were preaching being justified by God on the basis of faith. But Calvin taught, different than Luther, Calvin taught we're justified by faith, and the minute we have faith, we fully inherit salvation inside of ourselves spiritually. Luther didn't think that.
Hmm.
In fact, almost nobody ever taught that before Calvin.
Hmm.
And so Luther said, we're justified by faith, but we're justified on the last day by our faith. He said, and he was in one of his writings. He was famous because he wrote a paper every single week for like several decades. He was a beast.
Yeah.
In one of them, he wrote. He said the difference between what I'm saying and what the Catholic Church is saying is, there's a boat and it's headed for salvation. And if a man falls off the boat, the Catholic Church says that God extends these planks. And if you step on all the planks properly, God will allow you to re-enter the boat, and the planks are the indulgences and all the things you have to go through. He goes, what I'm saying is that if you fall off the boat, if you repent and you turn back to God with all your heart, God immediately places you back in the boat that's going to eternal life. I was like, oh, that's actually kind of cool. Mm-hmm. But so they taught differently. Mm-hmm. He taught the boat's heading to eternal life. Mm-hmm. And the context of the boat is fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God. We're in right standing with God because of the forgiveness of sin. But all of that is looking forward to the salvation that is yet to be revealed at the last time, like 1 Peter says.
Like full redemption.
Yeah.
Redemption of bodies.
Yeah, redemption of our bodies and that stuff. And so, and like 1 Peter would say it. You are being protected right now by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful search and inquiries. Therefore, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed. So it's just kind of that paradigm where they talked about it in terms of essentially having been, like having your sins forgiven was essentially a deposit of, it's a guarantee of what's to come. or like Colossians 1 says, if indeed we continue in the faith, then it's a guarantee.
Mm. It's proof that the boat's headed towards that.
Yeah. Yeah. But if you think about it, this is a genius mechanism. It's really genius because it's like, if I were smarter, I would do this with my kids all the time. Because what it does, like especially us Westerners, we're like no good. We have to like, you guys know what it's like on, I'm getting ready to go on vacation and I'm like, Lord, I need to take some books. I really need to be diligent about prayer time. I hate clawing my way back to real life after vacation. Yes. The vacation's wonderful. I'm going to really enjoy not digging holes for my wife's trees. It's going to be awesome. But at the same time, like, I thrive in routine. Mm-hmm. And I, just as Westerners, we have the option for the first time in human history to not do anything and to still, like, live, you know? And so, but we just don't do well when we're not doing anything.
Right.
And so I'm constantly looking for like externals to motivate myself. Mm. You know, like I'll do just about anything. I am a worthless person if I'm not motivated. Mm-hmm. If you guys have told a lot of stories in that, some of you, have you ever listened to the session on the living in light of the kingdom of God? Okay, so this is all about me and how I'm just a worthless human if I'm not motivated. But
back to the dirt bag.
Back to the dirt bag. That's right. That's exactly right. But the point is, it's a genius mechanism if you understand what the Spirit's doing. Mm-hmm. And if you can tell somebody, you know why God healed you. He's showing you that He's the one that's going to raise your body on the last day if you keep up that same faith. Doesn't matter if you're perfect, that same simple trust you put in Him, that in the end, He's going to count that as righteousness one day. Keep it up. Man, and if we could do that every time there's a miracle or every time, I used to tell my kids, man, actually I've told many people, but if we could just, like the Acts 10 is the hinge point for like, redemptive history. Acts 10 is Cornelius. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And they're sharing the gospel with Cornelius, and all of a sudden, the Spirit falls on Cornelius. No altar call.
Right.
No baptism. No nothing. The Spirit falls on Cornelius because he believed what Peter was saying. And he was like, And the Spirit knew it, and the Spirit fell on him, and it turned everything upside down. Everything turned upside down after that. And they went, what does this mean? And you know why it did? Because it wasn't news that God loved the Gentiles. That wasn't news. Everybody knew that God wanted to redeem the world. That wasn't news. What it was that everybody knew that God was pouring out his Spirit when he was pleased with people. That was God's way of saying, well done, keep this up. And they went, the Spirit fell on him, and all he did was just believe what we said. He brought his family, and they're all saying, we're going to live this out. We're totally going to do what this Jesus of Nazareth guy's saying. And they go, oh my gosh. And I said, guys, there's so much theological wrangling in our minds. If we could just sit down and have a quiet time, and when the Spirit came, if we knew what God was saying as the Spirit was touching our hearts, it would change our day, probably change our life. But we're thinking, oh, he's just kind of encouraging me through my day. No, he's not.
Why are you translating? I'm just curious, and yeah. Like your thoughts.
Yeah.
That he was pleased with them in that particular situation, so he poured out his Spirit.
Yeah.
Versus they tapped into acknowledgement and faith in the truth of...
Good. Well, I think it's the same. So I think he believed it. I think he believed it. Because when he's telling the story later, what Peter says is he goes, guys, I got to tell you, God granted Cornelius' family repentance that leads to life. And they go, really? How do you know? Spirit fell on him. Spirit fell on him. He goes, whoa, you mean just like us at the beginning? Just like us.
Yeah, those type of instances, encounters really mess with them.
Yeah, totally. They're like, and it's not, I just think it was unfolding at the time. Mm-hmm. But what it means, man, if we could sit down and we could understand that it's never an accident, mm-hmm. it's never some sort of entitlement, and it's never non-relational. When God sends his Spirit, man, I sit down and have a quiet time. I feel like I've probably had more quiet times that were just terribly boring than anybody. Mm-hmm. But when the Lord sends the Spirit there, man, and it's like really there, man, I just go, okay, you're right. And it's like every once in a while, it's just that kiss from the Lord, like, hey, keep going. Mm-hmm. Keep going. I see you. This is what leads to life. Mm-hmm. Because what was the Spirit in Jewish tradition? Spirit was the one from Ezekiel 37 who was going to raise the dead. Mm-hmm. Right? On the dry bones. Yep. I looked and I saw this valley of dead people. And he says, can the resurrection happen, Ezekiel? And he goes, you know, Lord. He goes, prophesy to the bones that it will. And he prophesies and the Spirit comes, puts them all together, and then he fills them with the Spirit and they become alive. This is the concept of the Spirit. And so when the Spirit comes upon them in Acts 2, they connect it with the resurrection.
Yeah.
And when it comes on Cornelius, what do? Cornelius has received repentance that's going to lead to eternal life. Cornelius is going to be raised from the dead.
And it confirms that promise that the Gentiles are included.
Yeah.
And it's a part of the whole, it's the whole plan.
So it seems like up until then what they were thinking, because they didn't have like this two-tier system, earth and then heaven.
Right.
Right? It was going to continue on, day of the Lord, but then it continues on here. It seems like they thought that what God was going to do was he was going to have this Jewish renewal movement, the Messiah was going to come back, and then after that, they were going to go, and then the Gentiles would come.
Mm.
And it seems like that's what threw everybody off. The Gentiles are coming now? Yeah. Before the day of the Lord? Whoa, what does this mean? Mm. And that's what all the grappling's about.
Mm.
But, man, the more I read Genesis, or the more I read Acts 10, and some other stories, like even Galatians 3, Paul says, how did you receive the Spirit? Because you believed with faith, or because of some work that you did to gain God's approval? No, you believed, and God sent his Spirit as a seal to you. Ephesians calls it The Spirit is a pledge of your inheritance to come. Mm-hmm. Ephesians and Colossians call the Spirit a pledge or a down payment of what's to come. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, man, I started thinking about those moments. I was like, oh, good. You know, because I wake up really early, and sometimes it's really hard to feel any spirit in that time of day. and so when the Lord, sometimes the Lord's just so gracious and present there, and I stop taking that for granted, and it's I just go, man, this is a pledge, a down payment of what's to come. Mm-hmm. And that's the nature of a down payment, right? And the reason we give a down payment to the bank is because if you put 10% down to a banker, that says, I'm good for the rest.
Yep.
And so we get that little deposit and we go, you're good for the rest. Mm-hmm. Okay, I can do this.
Yep.
I can do this.
Right. That's so good. Because that's how you can confront. It's what we're trying to institute ourselves. Is yep. every time, no matter how simple or large, but that's the framework of it, of what we're trying to bring out is that. And I'm probably way too animated, but I can't help it.
Yeah.
You know, but whenever like something is small, right? Like last week, a girl came and she came with a headache. We prayed, headache gone.
Absolutely. That's a great occasion.
And it's like, okay, I know it's just a headache and we think that's like minor, whatever. But then framing it in that way and trying to keep enforcing that
is so significant.
It's like, man, if you can just hang your hooks with this, you'll start to process what's happening to you spiritually as not something that's spiritually for you to receive now, but the proof that there's something greater, the greater body, the greater...
It's just a genius discipleship mechanism.
Right.
The down payment is a genius discipleship mechanism. It's great with your kids. Man, if your kids have a reward... And they start off well, and you give them a little token of it, man, they'll do good all the rest of the day.
Right.
You know, it's just genius. It's genius that he does that.
Can we send the kids over for a while? We have one of them out waiting to pick us up, so I think we should check
that. Okay. No, yeah, it's good.
We came directly here from our
autumn. Oh, okay. Thanks.
I didn't even think about it.
But sure enjoyed it.
Yeah, man. It's always good to have you. Good to see you guys.
Thank you.
Or did you have more questions?
No, I don't think so.
Okay, we're going to close in prayer. You guys can go. No, you can go if you need to. It's totally fine.
Oh, she can win.
Okay. We'll just pray real quick. Lord, we just love the gospel. God, we love you. Your plan is so good. And the fact that you do send your Spirit to us, the fact that you do strengthen us and encourage us along the way, you're mindful that we're just dust. You're not as idealistic about us as we are. Lord, you're so patient and you're kind and we're thankful. And you know that we still need a lot of help with our unbelief. And you're not intimidated or surprised by that. So we just bring that to you. Lord, we believe, but we need you to help our unbelief.
Mm-hmm. Jesus.
God, I ask you that you would continue to do this work of your Spirit among us. Like you've been doing, all these are disciples, Lord. They're all disciples. But that you would continue what you've started in them. And even tonight and this week, your Spirit would move among them. Your Spirit would move in their conversations, in their prayer time. Your Spirit would visit them with dreams in the night. And you would confirm and encourage these things. Father, we love you. We ask you that this would lead to some real clarity and practical walking out our confidence in Jesus and his words, that they do lead to life. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Lord, we love you. Thank you even right now, Holy Spirit. Thank you even right now for being here with us. Feel your presence. You don't take it for granted. Feel you touching and encouraging us. We need you. We need your presence. We need your voice. We need your guidance. We need your power. Every bit of your encouragement. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Bless your name, Father.
Thanks, guys. Enjoyed the time.
Yeah.
Been good.